Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time so that you can call in if you're listening during the live program to ask questions if you have any on your mind related to Christianity or the Bible perhaps. Or maybe you disagree with the host and would like to say so. You can do that here too. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us today. We have a line or two open for you right now, so give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jeff from Portland, Oregon. And Jeff, good to hear from you again. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I tell you, I've got two questions, so why don't I just fire off the questions. If you have time to take both, fine. If not, you know, I can catch you another day. But the one question has to do with the priests that are mentioned in Exodus 19, verses 22 and 24. My question is, well, I just kind of want to kind of pick your brain as far as what's your take on those priests. And I know they can't be Levitical priests, and I'm sure they're not after the order of Melchizedek. So I'm just kind of wondering, you know, what you know about the priests. Second question, totally unrelated, but what's the relation, if any, between Mount Moriah, where the temple was built, and the land of Moriah, where Isaac was sacrificed?
Okay, that's you're reading through the Old Testament, I see.
Yeah, how did you guess?
Well, in let's talk about the Genesis part first, since that comes before Exodus.
Okay.
I believe that the land of Moriah in Abraham's day was simply a region that was around Mount Moriah. Now, in later days, it wasn't called Mount Moriah or the region of Moriah, but that's because over the centuries, you know, different names are given to different places depending on who's inhabiting them and so forth. So God told Abram to take his son Isaac to the land of Moriah, to a mountain that God would show him. And then when he got there to the land of Moriah, he showed him a particular mountain, which we usually refer to as Mount Moriah. I think the relationship is one of the relationship between an actual mountain and its surrounding region. The land of Moriah would be surrounding Mount Moriah. And of course, as you probably know, Mount Moriah, where Abram offered up Isaac, is thought to be the very spot where the Holy of Holies later stood of the temple, so that Mount Moriah would essentially be the same as Mount Zion at a later time.
Okay, now I've heard that explanation before. My problem comes in, but I think I know how you're going to respond. A problem comes in going back a few chapters to, I think it's chapter 14, where we have Melchizedek, and he is allegedly the king of Salem, and if Salem is Jerusalem, and Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem, that doesn't seem to go together, because it seems that we've got Abraham sacrificing Isaac on this remote mountain, Mount Moriah, yet later on we find, or we understand that it's within the confines of Jerusalem, and yet we've got Melchizedek being the king of Salem. That doesn't all compute to me, at least.
Yeah, well, there's several different ways we can go with that strike me as possible. One is to say that Melchizedek was not the king of Jerusalem at all, because in Hebrews chapter 7,
And I understand where you're coming from, that Melchizedek perhaps is a Christophany. And
that's right.
I can understand that, and that would certainly reconcile this problem, because that means he wasn't a literal, physical king of Salem.
It doesn't solve all problems, because in the days of Abraham, there were the Jebusites, and the Jebusites were in Jerusalem. Okay, so whether Melchizedek really was a king of Jerusalem or not is not really the solution to the question, because if there was a Jerusalem there, whether Melchizedek was there or not, then the question is, why did Abraham offer Isaac on there at Jerusalem, which would have been at that time a Canaanite and therefore a pagan city? In my opinion, however, Jerusalem's boundaries of the walled city of Jerusalem may not have been the same at all times. When David conquered Jerusalem, I think he annexed a considerable amount of the nearby property into the city walls. It's possible that the Jebusites in Abraham's day occupied a much smaller walled city of Jerusalem than David later did, and then Solomon later did. And see, Solomon built his temple, allegedly, on the spot. Now, this is just Jewish tradition. We don't know it to be the case. But allegedly, he built the temple with the Holy of Holies right on the site where Abraham had offered Isaac. Now, that site in David's day had been a threshing floor of this man named Arana. And remember that David had purchased the threshing floor because a plague had stopped there. And it does not seem like that threshing floor was necessarily within the walled portion of Jerusalem in David's day. At least my impression reading the story is that it was outside the city. But it apparently was annexed to be part of within the walled city at a later date, so that it became part of Jerusalem, probably by the time Solomon built the temple there.
Okay, well, I could live with that.
I don't know all the details, but I think that would be an easy possibility, an easy possible solution.
Okay.
I like easy solutions if they're available.
Definitely.
Yeah.
You want to take a stab at that, the priest thing?
Yeah.
Yes. Exodus?
Yeah, in Exodus chapter 19, and even before that, there's references to priests among the children of Israel. And you mentioned verses 22 and 24. Verse 22 said, "Let the priests who come near the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And verse 24, "Then the Lord said to him, get away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through and come up to the Lord." Now, what's interesting is that, of course, there was no priesthood that had been ordained at this point. Aaron, who was allowed to go up on the mountain, is distinguished from the priests who were not. And yet, shortly after this, Aaron and his sons were made the priesthood. I think what we have to assume is that the people who are referred to as priests before this point were the acting priests, probably the heads of the clans, as Job, for example, in his lifetime, acted as the priest for his family and even for his friends, because he offered sacrifices on behalf of his children and later, apparently, on behalf of his three friends also. They brought animals to sacrifice, and I think Job offered them. So even though there was not a priesthood before the time that Aaron's family were made priests, that doesn't mean there was nobody functioning in the priestly activity of offering sacrifices. This was done going back to the time of Abel and Cain, and it was usually the function of the patriarch of the family, the oldest or the head of the clan. And so in all likelihood, when priests are mentioned here, it's speaking of the heads of clans who at that point in time were probably offering sacrifices at the foot of the mountain and therefore operating as priests at that particular time. At other times, they might be just referred to as family heads or, you know, patriarchs. But if they were there at Mount Sinai offering sacrifices on altars, then they would be functioning as priests, and that would be a reasonable excuse to refer to them as that.
Okay. Well, I can live with that, too.
That arrangement would have been replaced, of course, as soon as Aaron and his sons were installed as a priesthood.
Sure. Okay. Well, good. Well, I appreciate your insights.
Or outsides, anyway.
There you go.
Jeff, thanks for your call.
You betcha. God bless you, Steve.
I appreciate your questions. Bye now.
Thanks.
Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada, next. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Yesterday, I didn't want to pressure you because we were getting down to the end of the show. I just wanted to finish up my question now that
okay.
I have time to do that. You mentioned that Proverbs 34, I believe, was rhetorical. And I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just trying to figure this out. The other peoples aside here are showing John 3:13 because of the words, "Who hath ascended up into heaven?"
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know that there's a marginal reference to that the editors have put in there. Yeah.
And then in John 3:13 it says, and no man has ascended up into heaven. So I just wanted to complete my question by giving that John 3:13 along with Proverbs 34.
Okay, well, for the sake of the listeners who weren't listening yesterday, let me just revisit this question. You,
yes, sir.
To an earlier call, before you called, I had mentioned that the term Son of God was not really a term that the Old Testament used of Christ prior to his incarnation. Although you do have Christ, the Messiah referred to as the Son a couple of times, like in Psalm 2:7 and in Isaiah 9:6,
yes.
both of those are referring to events after his incarnation. And so I was saying that we don't really have a biblical instance of Jesus being referred to in his pre-incarnate state as the Son.
Yes.
And you brought this passage up, which is many times it is brought up to make the very point that you were suggesting. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, the writer Agur says, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know?" Now, what Trinitarians like myself sometimes do is to say this is referring to God. After all, it says, who has gathered the wind in his fists, who has bound the waters in the garment, who has established the ends of the earth? Clearly, the answer to that is God. And then it says, and what is his name? And what is his son's name? It seems to be implying that God, Yahweh, has a son, and his son has a name. Because, after all, it is he who gathers the wind in his fists and who established the ends of the earth. The point I was making is that's mistaking the meaning of the author. The author is basically talking about the inability of men, even wise men, to speak authoritatively about the ultimate issues of God, because no man, that is no man, no mere human, has ascended into heaven. And when he says, who has ascended into heaven, he's rhetorically challenging. Can you name somebody who has ascended into heaven? What's that guy's name? I'd like to know him. What's his son's name? And or how about who has gathered the wind in his fist or bound the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? Of course, if we're looking for an actual answer to those questions, the answer would be God has done those things. Although the part about ascending into heaven wouldn't necessarily fit, because God originated in heaven. He didn't ascend into heaven from somewhere else. The thing is, he's not asking for a literal answer. He's asking rhetorical questions in order to emphasize the point that no man really has these qualifications. It would take someone like this to speak totally authoritatively about God. Somebody would have to have gone into heaven where God is. They would have had to have almost divine-like status, like, have created the earth and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
And when he says, who has done that? The implied answer is no one has. And when he says, and what is his name? What's his son's name? This is a very typical thing in Hebrew poetry to use the term the son of man to be parallel to a man. As, for example, in Psalm 8, where it says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? Son of man just means man. And the Hebrew poets kind of say the same thing two different ways. What man is there who has ascended to heaven? What son of man has done so? I'd like to know that man's name. I'd like to know his son's name. Because even if I couldn't know the man, his son would be impressive enough if his dad had gone up into heaven. And that's what he's asking. Now, in the New King James, which I use, the translators have, in fact, capitalized his on the question of what is his name, and also have capitalized the words his son.
Mm.
So that the New King James translators apparently believe that this is referring to God and to Jesus. But I think that they, too, are missing the train of thought. This is not some kind of a standalone verse that stands outside the flow of the thought of the passage, and which, is just inserted there to be a standalone Trinitarian proof text. But the author has a certain line of thinking he's developing. And in that line of thinking, it wouldn't really, there'd be no function for this if it was saying, do you know God's name? Do you know God's son's name? I mean, it might be a great question to ask in certain settings, but it would have nothing to do with what this author is arguing or what he's doing. he's trying to speak about man's lack of qualifications to stand and speak authoritatively as God can. And in order to do so, they'd almost have to be like God in these ways. He'd have to have gone up to heaven and been able to establish the earth and do those things that God did. And so that's what he's saying. It's a rhetorical question.
And then the John 3:13, is that coincidental where it says, and no man has ascended up into heaven?
Well, see, that almost confirms what I'm saying. When he says, who has ascended into heaven? Well, Jesus answered that, no man has ascended into heaven. So then that's exactly the point that Agur is making in Proverbs 30. No one fits this description.
Okay, Steve. Very good. I appreciate it.
Sure. God bless you, Joe.
Okay, you too.
I know. Well, we had our lines full, but a few of the calls dropped off for whatever reason, which means our lines have now opened up. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And you are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I received an email from someone named Steve just a couple days ago. And he says, hi, Steve, I was listening to a caller on June 11th who was talking to you about living people in the lake of fire outside of the city in Revelation 21 as evidence for eternal punishment. However, what about Revelation 22:17? Whoever will may partake of the water of life, which sounds like an offer of repentance to whoever is not repented, which would be those still in the lake of fire. Okay, just for our listeners' sake to understand where this question is coming from, the writer of the question, I believe, is a believer in universal reconciliation. And therefore, the point is that while we may normally think of the lake of fire as a place of eternal torment from which people will never be released, he is saying that when you read about those who are thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, at the end of Revelation 20, all whose names were not found written in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire. But later, in chapter 22, verse 17, there is an offer to anyone who wants to drink the water of life. And so the question is, does this mean that people who are in the lake of fire yet have the opportunity to repent? And is this invitation suggesting that they might yet drink of the water of life after they're already there? Because, presumably, those who are invited to drink the water of life are people who have not previously repented. I think that a person could see it that way, but I don't think that's called for necessarily, because I believe that when he starts talking about anyone who wishes drink of the water of life, this is in the epilogue to the book where, you know, he's already given his vision of everything. I don't think he's now talking about things that follow chronologically after the things he's mentioned. I think he's given the complete picture of the judgment and the new heavens and new earth. And then at the end of the book, he's kind of putting out an invitation to his readers, I believe. And it's in an epilogue where Jesus actually says, verse 10, this is Revelation 22:10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. What I understand him saying is the book is now completed. The revelation of the book has been recorded. Don't seal it up. The time is at hand. It's going to be fulfilled. And in fact, it's going to be so soon fulfilled that it's hardly reasonable to expect the righteous or the unrighteous to change positions between now and then. They're essentially going to have to remain as they are because it's happening now. And behold, he says, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me. Now, everything he says at this point on, I think he's addressing to the readers, not to people who were earlier mentioned as being thrown into the lake of fire. And so he says in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. See, I don't see this necessarily as extending an invitation to people who earlier were seen thrown into the lake of fire, though I can't say that it isn't, All I'm saying is that one could not necessarily assume that it is, because it falls in a section at the end of the book where he's no longer talking about the vision itself or the chronology of the vision. He's now closing the book with certain appeals to his readers. And it is to the readers that he's appealing to come and drink of the water of life, I believe. And so while there may be actually some other biblical arguments that seem supportive of universal reconciliation, I don't really know that this one would be a strong support for it, or at least not a proof of it. Our next caller is also Steve, and he's calling from Henderson, Nevada. Actually, the next three callers are all from Nevada. Hi, Steve. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I have a good friend, by the way, who's a universalist, and it makes for interesting conversation.
Yeah.
My question today is, I was just listening to someone who was on the radio before you, and I've never actually heard him before. He was a Sabbatarian, and he was bad-mouthing replacement theology in the name of keeping the Sabbath holy. And I just thought maybe you could fill in a couple blanks there.
Sure. Well, replacement theology, as he uses that term, is the theology that I actually believe. However, I don't believe it should be called replacement theology. Most people have never heard anyone confess to holding replacement theology. And the reason for that is that those who hold that theology don't call it that. The term replacement theology is a pejorative term that usually dispensationalists and sometimes, you know, other, you know, messianic types will use of really the traditional Christian view. The traditional Christian view from the time of the earliest church fathers up until the 1800s, so in other words, for approximately 1800 years, the church always believed what these people are calling replacement theology. But the church hasn't called it replacement theology. There's a more technical name for the theology. It's called supersessionism. And the idea is, when people say someone believes in replacement theology, they mean that the church has replaced Israel, and that the promises that are made to Israel are now made to the church. Now,
it sounds like a dispensationalist.
What's that?
I said that sounds like a dispensationalist.
Well, actually, the dispensationalists don't believe that Israel has been replaced by the church. The dispensationalists believe that Israel still has all the promises of God to see fulfilled to Israel, and that that's separate from the destiny of the church.
I thought that currently the Gentiles were receiving those promises and they'd be restored to the remnant.
Well, it is true that dispensationalists believe that Israel has been temporarily set aside and that God is temporarily dealing with the Gentiles and, you know, bringing them in. But they don't believe that the Gentiles are the recipients of the same promises that Israel received.
Okay.
Because they believe the promises to Israel have to do with the perpetual ownership of the land of Canaan and or of Israel, of course, and, you know, even being the central people of God's dealings for eternity. But these promises God made to Abraham, they think, are to be fulfilled to the national Israelites, and that the church are the recipients of a different covenant and different blessings and different, promises. So they don't think that the church is the recipient of the promises God made to Israel, but rather that God has two chosen people, Israel and the church. And that Israel has one set of promises that God's given and the church different promises. But you see, they believe that the promises God has made to Israel are temporarily postponed and set aside while God deals with the church and fulfills his promises to the church. But then when the church is gone, they believe, then God will then literally fulfill the promises he made to Israel again. So this is what dispensationalism teaches. I don't teach that. I don't believe that. I believe what the church always believed, and that is that Israel and the promises made to Israel belong to the faithful remnant of Israel. They don't belong to the nation as a whole. They belong to the faithful remnant. And the faithful remnant of Israel are the people in Israel who came to the Messiah. Coming to the Messiah is what being faithful means. And so the Israelites who came to the Messiah are Christians.
Do you want me to hang up?
You know, I don't think it was your phone. I heard it in my headphones, too, and it just stopped. I don't know if that was a bad connection on the Internet or what. But okay. Fortunately, it stopped. I was wondering if that's going to go away by itself, or we're going to have to do something exceptional to make it go away. But no, that I don't think it was your phone. Anyway, did that distract you enough that you didn't hear what I said?
No, I'm good with you. I was going to interrupt you in a second anyway and say this guy was talking about the promise. I missed the verse, but somewhere in the Old Testament where promises were made to the people of Israel and Judah, and his argument would be not to the Gentiles. So there are promises that were made to Israel that the church cannot take.
Yeah, see, the problem he's got is he assumes that Israel in the Old Testament always was a designation that excluded Gentiles. It never was. It never was a term that excluded Gentiles, because a Gentile could become part of Israel. You see, a Gentile, if they wanted to, could be circumcised and keep the covenant and would be part of Israel. Because being part of Israel had nothing to do with who your ancestors were. It had to do with whether you were keeping covenant with God. Israel was the covenant people. And so a man might be a Jew by birth, but he might be cut off from the covenant because of his idolatry. Okay, so having the right ancestors didn't help him at all. He's cut off from Israel, the Bible says. Many of the laws say anyone who does this will be cut off from Israel. For example, it says anyone who's not circumcised will be cut off from Israel. Well then, okay, so you've got a person who's got Jewish ancestry, but he's not circumcised. Well, he's cut off from Israel, okay? So you're not in Israel because of who your ancestors were. You're in Israel because you meet the terms of the covenant. Now, an uncircumcised Jew would not be part of Israel, but a circumcised Gentile who got circumcised in order to become a proselyte would be part of Israel. And that was true throughout the Old Testament. That was true, actually, from the time God gave the law at Mount Sinai on, because there was a mixed multitude, Jew and Gentile, that came out of Egypt, and God brought them to Mount Sinai and made a covenant with them as a group and said, you know, any Gentile who wants to be part of this can be circumcised and be part of it too. So from the very establishment of the nation of Israel, it was a mixed racial group. And the definition of Israel was not racial, it was covenantal. If a person was in covenant with God, they were Israel. If they were not in covenant with God, it didn't matter if their parents were Israeli, they weren't. They're not part of Israel. Now that's true now too, because it says in Jeremiah 31 that God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay, so that, okay, what is Israel? Israel are the people who are faithful to God's covenant. And so he says those faithful people, what many times the prophets refer to as the faithful remnant of Israel, God would make a new covenant with them. And did he? Of course he did. The faithful remnant of Israel were followers of Jesus, the Messiah. And he brought them up into the upper room on a certain occasion and said, drink this cup, it's the new covenant in my blood. And he established the new covenant with the faithful remnant of Israel, right there in the upper room. And then they went out and preached on Pentecost, and 3,000 more Israelites came into that remnant and became part of that covenant. And then eventually they even allowed Gentiles in. And so you and I are not part of a Gentile organization called the church. We are simply grafted in as branches among the believing Jews in the olive tree, which is Israel. So the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles in the Old Testament, if a Jew or a Gentile was faithful to God's covenant, they were Israel. Same now. If a Jew or a Gentile is faithful to God's covenant, they are Israel. However, the covenant is a new covenant now. God made this new covenant with the remnant of Israel, and it is still a covenant that applies to Jews and Gentiles. But if you are in the covenant, you are Israel. So that's why Paul speaks of the church as the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16.
All right. And that does make sense, and I appreciate you answering that. One side thought as you were talking, it was big in the early Old Testament that you couldn't marry outside the Jewish culture. So even though they were considered part of Israel, a Jew could not marry a Gentile, correct?
No, that's not correct. There were certain Gentile races they were forbidden to marry. They were not allowed to marry Canaanites, although they could if they got converted, because Rahab was a Canaanite. She got converted and she married a Jew. But they were not supposed to marry Canaanites because of the Canaanite religion being so evil. They also, if they married Moabites or Ammonites, their descendants I think to the third generation or fourth generation or tenth generation in some cases, would be excluded from the sanctuary. So there were certain races that there were penalties if they would marry them. But that was not generically true of all Gentiles. You know, the Jews were allowed to marry Gentiles. However, they were not supposed to marry outside their religious beliefs. And therefore, a Gentile that would have to be either a proselyte or a God-fearer for a Jew to properly marry them.
Yeah, that explains a lot. I appreciate your time. Thank you.
Oh, sure. Good to talk to you, Steve.
All right. Take care.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Donald from Las Vegas next. Hello, Donald. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have one question. I mean, two questions. I asked them, and I didn't get the answer. Once I hang up?
Okay.
First of all, if a minister is fornicating and drinking, what do you do if you still attend that particular church? Do you approach him, or you just stop going to that church?
No, you definitely approach him. You know, if a minister, and in fact, not even just a minister, if any member of that church is fornicating and getting drunk, that person is to be confronted because, and especially if he's the minister, you know, you got to confront him all the sooner. But no Christian in the church is allowed to be a fornicator. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone calls himself a brother, that means calls himself a Christian, and is a fornicator, it says, or a drunkard, it says you shall not eat with such a person, you shall not keep company with that person at all. In other words, you should not fellowship with them. And Paul then goes on to say that a little leaven leavens the lump, and that you must necessarily exclude such a person from the church. Now, you know, some people say, well, but we're all sinners. Yes, we're all sinners, but Christians repent of their sins. A man who's living in fornication and not repenting. By the way, even if a man, even if he's in fornication and does repent, there'd be reason to question whether he's qualified to be a minister or not. But if he hasn't repented, then he should be faced, confronted, and church discipline should be brought upon him.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you, Steve. Because first off, it was a big letdown, you know, for me. And I want some verification from the biblical side of it as well. So God bless you. Have a nice day. Thank you, Steve.
Thank you, Donald. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to another caller from Las Vegas, Scott. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You're welcome to call and talk with me if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express. 1-800-438-5090. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I've heard of, like, different books and stuff where people say that they've went up to heaven and seen heaven. And some people are saying they've seen the light after they die. But then a couple callers back, you were saying that no one's been up to heaven. And I think I've read scriptures before this that no one's seen God's heaven. So I was wondering about your opinion on all that.
Well, when it said that no man had ascended into heaven in the Bible, it basically saying that no man who's here on earth has ascended into heaven. Paul said that he knew a man who had ascended into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Also, as far as that goes, it would appear that Enoch had gone into heaven long ago because he didn't die. God took him, and presumably he took him to heaven. When the Bible says no one has ascended into heaven, in the context, I believe it's saying that no man on earth today has ever been to heaven and come back with a report. He's not saying that no human beings who have lived their lives here have ever gone on to heaven, because I believe some have. John, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 6, saw the souls of the martyrs who were beheaded, and they were in heaven talking, you know, to God. And so, in my opinion, is that people have gone into heaven, but no one that you meet here has. And that's probably true of even today, but it was true in the time when the Bible was written. Of course, a time would come when people would have gone into heaven, and therefore the statement of Scripture would no longer be current. But, yeah, when John said in the Gospel of John, no one has ascended into heaven but the Son of Man who came down from heaven, he's saying that, what I understand him to be saying is, you want to know who's an authority on the things of God? Well, the Son of Man is, because he's come down from heaven. Anybody else, they haven't even been there.
Okay. So you don't like where people say, you know, they've went up there and they've seen God or they've seen heaven. Do you believe that then, or?
I must confess to a degree of skepticism about those stories. I'm not going to call them liars. I don't know that, biblically speaking, it would be impossible for them to have gone to heaven because, like I said, Paul said he knew a man who had been caught up to the third heaven. And therefore, if he knew of one, then maybe you or I might meet one. But just because someone says they've been into heaven or hell and described what they claim to have seen doesn't mean that they have self-validating credibility.
Yeah. Huh. Okay.
It depends on what they say. You know, sometimes when I hear their reports of what they think heaven was like, it sounds an awful lot like the traditional views of heaven that have come down to us through traditional religion, but are not necessarily biblical. And it seems suspiciously a man-made vision, you know?
Yeah. Okay, but as far as the scriptures, is it, you think it's possible for a person to see that, or does the scripture back it up for it's possible for someone to see that or not?
I think it is possible. I mean, like I said, if Paul knew a man who was caught up in the third heaven and returned and told things about it, then that person might not be the only person.
Okay, but so he said it was called the third heaven. What is? I never heard that term.
Well, that's the term Paul used in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's only used once in the Bible, and there's no explanation given of it. Most scholars think that he's referring to the fact that the atmosphere around the earth is sometimes referred to as heaven, where the clouds are and where the birds fly.
Oh, yeah, because it separates the two heavens, the two waters. Okay.
Right, and then there's also the place where the stars are is called heaven.
Yeah.
And then also where God lives is heaven. So most scholars think that the third heaven is
another dimension.
Is another dimension, yeah. The first heaven is the atmosphere of the earth. The second heaven would be the starry heavens. Third heaven would be the spiritual dimension where God is.
Okay, cool. Well, that sounds good then. Because, you know, like I don't take people's word just for the word, but I just want to know if it was, you know, possible or not. So
that's a good idea, not to take people's word for things.
Yeah. All right. Well, thanks. Appreciate it.
Okay, Scott. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Our fourth call from Nevada in a row comes from Ron in Henderson, Nevada. Let me give you the number because we have a line open for you if you'd like to call. 1-800-438-5090. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you, Steve? Good to talk to you, sir.
Yeah.
Third time caller. I catch your calls a little bit sometimes as I'm getting in after work. But anyway, just a comment. Again, I don't know the gist of the question, but you know, when you were talking to someone about Revelation 20:15 concerning and they were thrown into the lake of fire, the last part of that verse, and again, I don't know what the question was, but you know, and it says, and this is the second death. Now, I know you weren't ruling out the fact that those people in the lake of fire couldn't repent, but, you know, when it says it's the second death, and I don't want to make it sound like a bumper sticker, but, you know, born once, die twice, born twice, die once, you know, second death sure seems like a pretty final thing at the end of that, if you call it the 2015B or something like that. But I'm just suggesting that, I mean, I'm not saying you omitted that, but you didn't say, and this is the second death. Well, you know, I mean, how many times does a person have to die to get a chance to repent, if you will? So, I mean, that's just one comment. You're welcome to comment on that if you want, but I also wanted to ask you about, I think you made a comment yesterday about Isaiah 9:6 or 6:9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But a little bit of feedback just there on that other part of, and this is the second death on 2015.
Yeah. Well, you're right. I didn't comment on that. And actually, there's a lot of things I didn't comment on. But the caller was wondering about the impact of Revelation 22:17 on the question of the permanence of of the second death. He was suggesting that perhaps people who were in the lake of fire might still have the invitation extended to them to drink of the water of life if they will.
Right.
And I was commenting that I didn't think that Revelation 22:17 necessarily was to be taken that way. And I gave my reasons. But as far as it being the second death, I think, that's a very good argument for the annihilationist view. And it's often used that way, for the conditional immortality view. That if a person is thrown into the lake fire and that's the second death, well, that means they were dead once, they were raised from the dead, now they're dead again.
Understood. And again, I don't want to beat the job other callers that come in too, but yesterday, and okay, you talked about Isaiah 9:6, and I'm going to say that's the, you sometimes see it in Christmas cards and this and that, but a pastor, and again, this is probably a 10-year study, 10 years ago I heard the study, but he made the comment that that might be Jesus, let me put it to you like this. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Three kind of quick verses that get thrown out, if you will, Christmas card style, but the child is born sounds like Christmas. Son is given sounds like, if you will, a little bit of John 3:16, but also maybe the cross, if you will.
Calvary, right,
And, and I'm not trying to just make it, sound just, without any holiness to the Lord. And also, and the government has been on his shoulders. And, the question that kind of threw out, and then I kind of threw out when I witnessed to people, and I says, when has the government ever been on Jesus' shoulders? Because I'm thinking, there's this thousand-year reign thing again, and all that kind of stuff where he's really going to assume control, regardless of the fact that Satan gets loose for a time, if you will. And so I'm thinking that one of them, or let's just say two of them, have been fulfilled. The third might not have been, because Jesus came as a suffering servant, not as the Messiah or the conquering king that the Jews basically wanted him to be, the Palm Sunday, the whole shot. But I was just wondering what your comment might be, because that started to spur some questions. Just offhand, can you just share with me a little bit more maybe about what I had just said and maybe how that goes in with what, the three events that I was referring to?
Right. First of all, my own view of what Jesus accomplished is perhaps different from yours, because you say he didn't come as the conquering Messiah that the Jews expected. Well, I agree he didn't come as a conquering Messiah in the way that the Jews expected, because they thought he was going to come as a political ruler and conqueror. But I think he did come as the conquering Messiah the way that the prophets intended it to be understood. He did defeat our enemies. He did conquer Satan. The Bible says that at the cross he disarmed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that Christ through death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. It says in 1 John 3:8, it says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy or undo the works of the devil. And it seems to me that the devil was in fact defeated, that our enemies were defeated, and he was the conquering Messiah. It's just that the Israelites thought that the enemies that he was going to destroy were political enemies. And in fact, the prophets that spoke about him delivering us from our enemies were really referring to our spiritual enemies, the demonic powers and sin itself. So that when the angel announced to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus would be named Jesus, it says his name should be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, see, they weren't looking for the Messiah to come save them from their sins. They wanted the Messiah to save them from the Romans. But as far as God was concerned, the enemies that really threatened them and that from which they really needed to be delivered were their sins. Sin is the enemy. And so, in my opinion, Jesus did conquer everything he was predicted to conquer, and he has assumed his reign. Now, you said, when was the government ever put on his shoulder? Well, that's in verse 6. It says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And the next verse says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever. Now, it's very specifically, it's talking about the kingdom of the Messiah. He'll reign over his kingdom. The government that's on his shoulder is not the government of the United States or of Russia or of China.
Sure.
It's the government of his kingdom upon the throne of David over his kingdom. Now, the New Testament writers believed that God has, in fact, raised Jesus up and placed him on the throne of his father David, and therefore fulfilled this prophecy. Because in Acts chapter 2, Peter, when he's preaching, it mentions David. And he says of David in Acts 2:29, he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, God would raise up the Messiah to sit on David's throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ.
Yep.
And he says in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this out, which you now see and hear. And he goes on and talks in verse 36, therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is to say, the Messiah was to become the Lord. He was to be the king. He was to be the one that would be served. He'd be sitting on David's throne. God promised David that of his seed, God would raise up one to sit on his throne. And Peter says, and we're testifying to you that God has raised up Christ, and that David was speaking of the resurrection of Christ. And he's saying that let Israel now know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. Essentially, he's saying these promises were made to David, and we're here to declare to you that they are fulfilled.
Yeah.
So the enthronement of Jesus at the right hand of God was seen by the apostles as the Messiah taking the throne of David.
Right.
And Paul did that too. That was Peter I was just quoting, but Paul preached the same way and made the same point in Acts chapter 13, because he says in Acts 13:32, he says, and we declare to you the glad tidings that the promise which was made to our fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, the sure mercies of David is a reference to those promises that God made to David about, you know, the Messiah will sit on his throne. And
right.
So Paul quotes that God had said he would give the sure mercies of David to the Messiah. And Paul says, and this is referring to the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. See, the apostles, when they preached about the resurrection, they
right.
treated the resurrection and the ascension of Christ as if they were like one event, that
yeah.
Christ died and then he was resurrected and seated on the throne. And he said this fulfilled the promises that God made to David. This was the sure mercies of David being given to him. And that's what
yeah.
Peter had said, too. So I believe the dispensationalism teaches that Jesus has never yet sat on the throne of David.
Okay.
And therefore,
okay, so that's where that comes from, then. That, so to speak, is that point of view. In
yeah.
other words,
mm-hmm.
I mean, that's how they can speak. I mean, even though, I mean, you know, when they use Revelation 3:20 as standing at the door and knocking, he's talking about the church of Laodicea, but they use it for altar calls, things like that. I'm just saying there's a chance that they might seize that opportunity to use those verses for different means, let's just say. You know, maybe not, you know, contrived means or anything
sure.
like that, but just simply trying to draw somebody into something that's technically not real not accomplished, let's just say, you know, or
right.
it has been accomplished already, if you will.
Well, I believe that people are, all of us are vulnerable to the possibility of misunderstanding a passage of Scripture
right.
and misapplying it. And,
right.
and if we are doing that and we are also teachers or pastors or authors or something like that, then we will be perpetuating a wrong interpretation that we think is correct.
Yep.
And I say that as one who has been on the other side of this particular issue. I was once a teacher of the dispensational view, so I remember, you know, that I would teach those things thinking they were true. But then after I studied the Bible more and realized, wait a minute, these things are not what the Bible says, then I stopped saying those things.
Right. Well, I'd love to ask you more questions, but I suppose the only one I'll ask you is, will you, because I don't catch you every day, and I'm sorry I'm not a looker of your website, check the website all the time, are you planning ever doing a Southern Nevada trip again?
Yeah, I'll be coming to Nevada again, I imagine, Lord willing, probably in September. Or maybe late August.
Understood. You have a wonderful weekend. Blessings to you and your ministry. You do a wonderful job. Thank you, sir.
Well, thanks, Ron. God bless you.
God bless you. Yes, sir. Goodbye.
Bye now. All right. Well, we have about 2 minutes before we close, and our lines are now clear. So if you want to have the last word, just get in a final shot here. Give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want you to know, if you have never discovered it, Ron, who we were just talking to, said he doesn't really go to our website. And, of course, I'm sure a lot of you don't. But if you have never even looked at the website, you might be missing out on something that you don't know you're missing out on. Because we have at our website almost nothing but resources that are free. There's certainly nothing, there's no resources that are not free there. All the resources are free. There are written resources, articles I've written on some of the key things that Christians ask questions about. There is also a Bible forum where not only I, but quite a number of Christian thinkers post questions and answer questions for each other. It's really interesting. We've got a really good, thoughtful and intelligent group of Christians there, as well as people who are new Christians who have their questions. Perhaps the dominant feature of our website is the MP3 files there, where we have about 900 lectures of mine, my teaching through the Bible verse by verse, as well as hundreds of topics. These lectures were mostly given at the Great Commission School during the 16 years that I ran that school, a Bible college. It was in McMinnville, Oregon. And the recorded lectures are there at the website, and they're free. You could actually take the whole course just online, hundreds of lectures. You just download them or listen to them if you want to online. That would be lectures on verse-by-verse teaching through the Bible or topics, almost any topic you're interested in, there's lectures on it there. So that would be at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is also the name of this broadcast, and we've been on the air daily, weekdays, for over 12 years, and we still do that daily. We're a little newer than that in some of the radio areas we're on, and especially in the Seattle area. I don't mention this all the time anymore, but I used to mention it all the time. We've been on the air in Seattle for, I think, less than 5 months, if I'm not mistaken. And we do pay these radio stations. They don't pay us, and they don't give us the time for free. We pay them thousands of dollars every month, but we don't sell anything, and we don't have any sponsors. So, you know, where does the money come from? It comes from listeners who want us to stay on their station. That's the only place it comes from. So if you would like to hear this program continuing on the station you're listening to, then let me encourage you to consider whether you might want to help us pay the radio bills. Otherwise, of course, we have to go off the air. So if you want to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. The zip code is 95063. Am I right? I think. Yes, I'm working from memory here, and I should know it by heart. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday. We'll continue our discussion.